The question has been asked, what can you prove with the Bible? I've known of individuals who have said, well, you can prove anything by the Bible. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations of that. You can ask yourself the question, is it a sin to split logs? And I can prove to you from the Bible that it is a sin to split logs. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's a quote from Matthew, the 19th chapter, and the 6th verse. You immediately are able to smile because you know that's not talking about the question of splitting logs. It's talking about the idea of marriage, and that once God joins that marriage together, He wants it to be a permanent arrangement. And so we understand that indeed a passage can be abused. A passage can be abused, but also passages at times can be joined together to say something that they're not teaching separately. Let me give you this illustration from passages of Scripture. It is said, quote, and he hanged himself. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Those are both quotes from the Bible. One is in Matthew, the 27th chapter, talking about Judas, what he did after betraying Christ. The other is in Luke, the 37th chapter, or Luke, the 10th chapter, the 37th verse, as he was encouraging benevolence and the good that can be done, and the admonition that we should go and do likewise. But when you join those two verses together, you get an entirely different idea. What we need to remember is that indeed there are passages that are difficult to understand, but the warning is given to us here in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. Peter says, in referencing Paul, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The warning that Peter is giving is, we are not to twist the passages of Scripture to say what we want them to say. We're not to wrest the Scriptures, as the old King James says. And so the warning is before us that we must be very, very careful that we don't allow ourselves at times to come to a conclusion and then go find us a good Bible verse that's going to reinforce that conclusion. We've got an idea in our mind and it's got to be right. And I just know I can come up with a verse that proves that it's right. I think it's important that our responsibility in trying to understand what the Word of God is and what He wants of us is to first read what the Word says, investigate what the Word is about, and then reach conclusions that are based upon truly understanding what God intends for us to get from those particular passages. In spiritual matters, it is absolutely essential for us to recognize there are specific commands stated. There are declarations of truth proclaimed. There are approved apostolic examples for us to follow after. And there are not only inferences, but at times there are necessary inferences. And from those necessary inferences, we must conclude certain things and behave in certain ways. And in doing that, we'll have an understanding of what God wants from us and for us as we study our Bibles. We'll find that, in fact, we're not going to simply say, well, I can prove about anything with the Bible. What we want to do is basically look at this question from two aspects. One is the realization that some things are never going to be proven by the Bible. No matter how hard somebody tries, no matter how many of the majority of people we know in the religious world around us, the Bible just is not going to prove something that they hold dear to them. One of the things that we would note is that the idea of denominationalism, as if it is pleasing to God, is somehow proven within the Bible. The Bible will never make that point and sustain it. Even though we live in an American society where within what is called the Christian community, they have the idea that everybody can belong to the church of their choice, and that's just fine with God, it can't be proven by the Bible. What it does do is makes individuals feel very comfortable in finding a church that they like, they want, that's going to say the things they want to hear. Sometimes it gets so twisted that they'll take the notions that they've been taught over life, and as they're looking for that group, it isn't that they are necessarily wanting to contradict the Bible, but they're looking to remain comfortable in what they've been taught. And therefore, finding the church of your choice and finding a group that you can really be comfortable with becomes shorthand for finding things that go along with what you've been taught and what your conscience is comfortable with. That's a mistake. It's not that we should always be putting our conscience out there on the edge to be pricked, but we need to recognize that God's Word always comes before our conscience. Let's consider just a few passages, and in doing so, recognize whether or not there is a sense in which denominationalism is something that would be God-ordained. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" The premise of denominationalism is to take the body of Christ and divide it up into as many groups as it needs to be divided into to meet the wishes, to meet the notions that as many different people have as possible. And the fact that one group may contradict another group, who may contradict another group, who may contradict another group, the notion of denominationalism says, that's fine. That's wonderful, as a matter of fact, because we found a group that we're comfortable with under the umbrella of the body of Christ, and somebody found a group that they're comfortable with under the umbrella of Christ, even though both groups are teaching things that are contrary to one another. Even though one of those groups may in some ways be teaching things that are right in harmony with God's will, and another group is teaching something that directly contradicts God's will. The plea of denominationalism says, that's okay. Don't let it bother you. This idea is pleasing to God. This notion contradicts the very plea that Jesus had as he was about to be betrayed. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in John 17, Jesus speaking, beginning at verse 17 and reading portions of it through verse 21. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their," that is, through the apostles' word, "that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus says the thing that should make us different from the world is that we have a unity within the doctrine. We have a unity within the precepts of the will of God. And the notion of denominationalism rejects that, except in its simplest of forms, and that would be to say, well, as long as you believe in God, and as long as you believe in Jesus as the Christ, and He is the source of salvation, anything else after that, well, that's just whatever that group wants, and this group wants, and another group wants. Jesus' prayer was not for that kind of unity. Jesus' prayer was for unity that was based on the true relationship we're to have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, what we find is that God condemns the notion of denominationalism. Now, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, is not talking specifically about the idea of denominationalism. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse isn't the passage that I want. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 1st verse. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We find here that Paul says God wants, even within the local congregation, to have a sameness of mind. The sameness of mind does not preclude the fact that there are going to be various levels of spiritual growth among us, and therefore various levels of understanding. But it is that sense that we hold to this being the doctrine of Jesus Christ. His word settles the disputes that we might have. Not a creed book, not a catechism, but the Word of God. Another passage is when Jesus speaks there in John, the 15th chapter. We read in the 17th chapter, this is the same setting as they've left the upper room. They're journeying now toward the Mount of Olives and the betrayal that's going to take place. And notice what's said there in the first six verses of John chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." God wants us to be connected to Him, to Jesus Christ. We're branches on the vine. This isn't talking about churches. There are people who think of this as talking about denominations, and as long as that denomination is connected to the vine, and another denomination is connected to the vine, then we're fulfilling Jesus' prayer. No, we're not. This prayer of Jesus was about us as individuals. It's not about us as a congregation. It's about us as individuals being connected to Jesus Christ. So God indeed condemns the idea of denominationalism, and He demands of each of us the idea of unity. You're never going to prove from the Bible that salvation comes by faith only. And by faith only, I mean that somehow by believing only, separate and apart from anything else, we're going to find salvation. We're going to come into a relationship with God the Father. Now, what does Hebrews, the 11th chapter, tell us? In verse 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Very clearly, the importance of faith is stated in this passage and another half dozen passages. But the idea that somehow this faith alone is going to save us is in fact specifically contradicted. We find James tells us in James the second chapter and verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, note that James isn't saying we're justified by works only. You don't work your way to heaven separate from the grace of God. You don't work your way to heaven separate from faith in God. But you're never going to find in the Bible the doctrine of salvation by faith only. In fact, what does Jesus say as he's talking to the apostles before he departs to heaven? He says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Is there importance and necessity in belief? Absolutely. Is it essential for our salvation? Without question. Are we saved by belief only? Jesus himself has linked at least one other thing to that matter of salvation. And that is the matter of baptism. There are others that we'll talk about in a moment, but certainly the doctrine of salvation by faith only is not prescribed in Scripture. There is a doctrine that says we are going to be saved wholly by grace. Many of our Protestant friends hold that doctrine that God is, without anything on our part, going to save us separate and apart from anything we can do. In fact, if you think you could lift one finger for your salvation, you can't have that salvation because it is wholly of grace. That's actually a quote. That expression, "wholly of grace," is a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But is that a doctrine found within Scripture? Let me suggest to you that Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us about that salvation when he says there in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We have talked about this before, but I want to mention it again simply for our full understanding. And that is that the unmerited favor that saves us is Christ's death on the cross. And that was without merit. But it is not without responsibility. It's not without obligation. Christ died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, but in doing so, he did not decree that therefore all mankind will be saved regardless of how they live their life, regardless of what they do. The doctrine of holy by grace strongly encourages that. It is the idea that God miraculously will choose who he's going to save and almost capriciously decides this person is saved and this person is not saved. What you end up with when you have a doctrine like that, that salvation is wholly of grace, meaning that's God's part and that's man's part, what you then do is set at odds all the other scriptures. You set at odds the very words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." I would ask, why not? If we're saved wholly of grace, Jesus goes on to say, "But he who does," that immediately negates the doctrine of salvation wholly of grace. It does not negate the grace of Ephesians, the second chapter. For indeed we are saved by grace through faith. Even in that passage, through faith means what we're doing to accept that saving grace of Jesus' death. Jesus says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's the saving grace. One cannot be saved outside the Lord's church. We can't simply decide, I'm going to become a good person, I'm going to live a morally right life, I'm going to do everything the Ten Commandments tell me to do. And by that, most of the time they mean, I'm going to do everything it says in the New Testament, and not really the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do everything the New Testament tells me to do, I just don't need to be a part of a church. I don't need to be a part of the Lord's church, I'm a part of, well, listen. That's not a biblical concept. Over in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, when Paul has sent for the elders and is talking to them, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Listen, being a part of the church that belongs to Christ, and I'm not using a denominational sense of the church of Christ. Being a part of the church that belongs to Christ means I'm being a part of that church that Christ died for. That doesn't make it a trivial matter. That makes it a very serious and very precious thing. He purchased it with His own body and blood. Ephesians 1 says, beginning in 22, and reading 23, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus Christ invites us into the church. Why would we ever want to think that salvation can be found outside the church? And of course, you all know I'm not talking about the bricks and mortar that is a church building. I'm talking about that institution for which Christ died and established His body, the church. And then we want to look at some things that can be proven from the Scriptures. One of those things is that Jesus died in our place. There's not a person here that is of the age of accountability that is innocent of the blood of Christ. Not one of you people. Not me. We are all guilty of the blood of Christ. We've all committed acts that were contrary to God, contradicted God, and at times defiantly said, "In your face, God, I'm going to live the life I want to live." Every one of us. From the meekest and the mildest of you to the most flamboyant and verbally outrageous of us. From those who have barely ever broken a speed limit to those who have defied the authorities and found themselves incarcerated. In other words, each and every one of us. Oh God, for our sins. And we owe Him a price that cannot be paid. But Jesus died in our place. Let's open our Bibles over to 2 Corinthians and read together there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all. that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for Him who died for them and arose again. Therefore, now, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Oh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, to implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is no other way to have righteousness before God except by the death of Christ. Because there was a price to pay, and none of us could pay it. But Jesus stepped forward, and He paid it. In the near future, I'm hoping to have a sermon, and I'll just give you a little look at part of it. Why did they crucify Jesus? The thing that's going to come to mind is you're going to remember what Matthew says, because of envy. I want to suggest something else. Ultimately, what they said was to Pilate, we have a law. And by that law, he should die. And so they cried out, we have a law. You know what our cry is? We have a lamb. We have a lamb. And because of that, we can live. Jesus as the lamb. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Something else that is proven by the Bible is that you must obey the gospel or be lost. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It is the gospel. That's our part. Christ's death, that's the grace by which we're saved. The gospel is our part. And what is that? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the willingness to hear. Mark says in Mark 16:16, recording Jesus' words, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It's necessary that we have faith. It is recorded there, Paul saying in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We need to turn away from serving Satan and follow Christ. Paul told the Romans and reminded them in Romans 10, beginning at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so there is the confessing of Christ as the Son of God. Paul reminded the Galatians in Galatians 3, beginning at 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we are baptized. That's our part in coming into contact with the blood of Christ. And therefore we cannot be saved out of Christ. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter and verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Salvation is found nowhere but in Christ Jesus. And what we find in the Bible is that we must be cautious. We must be careful of our Christian walk, recognizing we can fall from grace. That is very specifically warned about, as Paul warned the Galatians about going back to the law of Moses. He ends verse 4 by clearly saying in Galatians 5, "You have fallen from grace." They were in grace and they fell from grace if they chose to go back to the old law. Paul reminded them in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, even with regard to himself in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul said, "I know I can lose that which I received by no longer holding on to it." You can prove from the Bible that if there's a heaven, there's a hell. And if there's a hell, there's a heaven. Some people think, "Oh, no, 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 I believe in heaven. Do you believe in hell?" No, no, no. Listen, you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. The passage that shows us so clearly the eternity of life shows us also the everlastingness of punishment. Matthew 25 and verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." On the day of judgment, it's going to be one or the other. There will be no in-between. There will be no middle ground. What you can prove from the Bible is indeed that your soul can be lost or it can be saved. And therefore, we all have the responsibility to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing or handling aright, or if you will, cutting a straight line with the word of truth. And so I would hope that each one of us would do that with the Bible.